Won't you turn to 1 Peter in the second chapter? By now, your Bible should just be flopping right open to that. We've gone there so many times. We've been talking about Christ being our standard or our example. This morning, we want to talk about Christ being our substitute, the one who took our place. If you'll remember, Easter morning, I used that as my text. I didn't get through with all the things I wanted to say about that. And so we'll come back to this now and kind of pick up where we left off with a few comments. First Peter, second chapter. I'll just read verse 24 and then some comments by John MacArthur to kind of reintroduce ourselves to the thinking that Peter has here. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, who himself, speaking of Christ, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that is the cross of Calvary, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So here we see Christ taking our place. He bore our sins, we that were sinners, we that could not pay the price demanded. It demanded perfection. We're imperfect. We're sinners by nature, sinners by birth, and sinners by nature, sinners by practice. We can say all those that would apply to us, and we find that we don't have a sufficiency to offer God something that would pay for our sins. And so someone had to bear our sins, and so Christ is our substitute, as the Word of God would say. And he took it and bore the sins in his own body on the tree. And it gives us the results of what the new birth is, which is so very important, especially in these times. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. So we see the results of the new birth, even as we see Christ bearing our sins, being our substitute. MacArthur says Christ suffered not simply as the Christian's pattern, as we've been talking about, but far more importantly, as the Christian's substitute. To bear sins was to be punished for them. Christ bore the punishment and the penalty for believers, thus satisfying a holy God. This great doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is the heart of the gospel. Actual atonement, sufficient for the sins of the whole world, was made for all who would ever believe, namely the elect of God. And then we, having died to sins, this is true by the miracle of being in Christ. We died to sin in the sense that we paid its penalty, death, by being in Christ when he died as our substitute. By whose stripes you were healed. It says, though the wounds of Christ at the cross, through the wounds of Christ at the cross, believers are healed spiritually from the deadly disease of sin. Final physical healing comes at glorification only when there is no more physical pain, illness, or death. And we also know that God is able to heal even now. But in this context, I believe it's talking about that final consummation when we're finally given our new bodies and fitted for heaven itself. So MacArthur will tell us somewhat about this substitutionary death. And as we think about that, I think about even what Brother Lamar was talking about, as the children of God now, or children of Israel, are now ready to go over into the promised land. And to understand what this thing of substitution is, just so happens that we have some notes about that. And I want you to read what MacArthur says, so that you might understand what the New Testament is talking about when it says he bore our sins. That's only used twice in the New Testament, which is surprising when we think about that. We say that a lot. Christ bore our sins, and because it is true. But here and in Hebrews 9:27-28, it says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so there's two places in the New Testament that shows that. But Peter, being an Old Testament saint, in the New Testament times would begin to explain it this way. He said, but it appears frequently in the Old Testament, this phrase, bearing sins. And if you understand how the Old Testament used it, you'll understand how Peter, before he was a New Testament saint, who was an Old Testament saint, would have understood it. When you turn to the Old Testament, it becomes very clear what bearing sin means. We need to understand what that means. What does that mean to me if Christ bears my sin? So we get a picture of it back in the Old Testament many, many times. We see many offerings for that. And it tells us what that means, bearing sin. Why? Well, what's the problem with sin? Let me tell you what it means. Israel, for example, it says, bore her sins by wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Brother Lamar just got through telling us all about that. They wandered and wandered. I think there was a point at one time, if I remember correctly, and something that I read, that they were like 18 miles within the promised land at one point, but because of their rebellion, he kept circling them around for 40 years. So they were that close. We always say they're that close, but that wasn't close enough. They didn't enter in because of unbelief. He said, you remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the land of Canaan, to Kadesh Barnea. The spies went into the land for 40 days. They came back out of the land, and they told the people, don't go near the land. There are giants in there. We can't handle it. They'll destroy us. Well, actually, 10 of them said that. Two of them remained faithful, Joshua and Caleb, and said, no, we can go because God said that's our land. Let's go. But they wouldn't listen to him. And God says, and this is paraphrasing, all right, for your unbelief and lack of trust in me, listen to this now, for your unbelief and your lack of trust in me, I will punish you by causing you to wander in this wilderness for 40 years. So that was their punishment, to bear that for 40 years. They were bearing the sin of unbelief for 40 years in the wilderness. There was a punishment to this. God punished them by making them wander in the desert for 40 years instead of going right into the promised land. What's the significance of that? Listen to Numbers 14, 33 and following. You don't have to turn there, just listen. Your children, God said to them, shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years and shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness according to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your iniquities 1 year. So what the children of Israel were doing were bearing their iniquities, the iniquity of unbelief, of not trusting in Christ, or not trusting God by what he said. They had to bear that for 40 years. 40 years is a number of sanctification. It's a number of purification in the Bible. And so we see that as very significant also. We want to not lose sight of what Christ did. He bore our sins. What does that mean when he bore our sins? Well, here we're beginning to see what happened to the children of Israel. What does it mean then to bear iniquity? It means to be punished. That's what it means. For every day in the land, you will bear your iniquities 1 year in the desert. In other words, you will suffer the punishment of your sin. See, they did that on a small scale we're looking at. We might think about that. They bore the punishment for their sins. What happened? All of them died except, 20 and under? And then finally they got to go in. All the rest died out. Why? They bore their sins. They died in their sin. They died bearing that sin. They weren't able to go in and enjoy what God had promised them 40 years earlier. They could have done it had they simply trusted God. Had they not listened to the false report of the spies, they looked with the natural eye. They should have looked as Caleb and Joshua, looking to a spiritual God who loved them and said, this is your land. Go in and possess it. And they didn't. And so because of that, they died in the wilderness. That's what it said. They died and bore their sins. Bearing iniquity means to suffer punishment. In Ezekiel 18, it says, the soul that sins, what happens to it? It shall what? Die. It shall die. The soul that sins, it shall die, unless something happens there. So it's going to happen. You're going to die. And listen to this. The son, S-O-N, shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. What does this mean? No son will be punished for his father's sin, and no father will be punished for his son's sin. To bear iniquity means to be punished. In that case, the soul that sins shall die. And what this is saying, each one is accountable. It's accountability. I'm accountable, you're accountable. All are accountable for how they live their lives. So, to bear sin meant to endure the penalty of sin. And that's a very important biblical distinction to make in order to clearly understand what Jesus did on the cross. We began to see that picture of the Israelites. We began to think now that Christ bore our sins and iniquities. He bore all those for us. Why? He bore the punishment. What was the punishment? The wrath of God against sin was put on him instead of us. So the substitution, as simple as it may sound, Jesus is simply taking our place. We couldn't do it. There's two ways we're going to pay for our sins. Either I'm going to pay for my sin or Jesus is going to pay for my sin. By faith, we trust and pray that Jesus is paying for our sin, that we've been saved, that we've been born again. If not, we'll pay for our own sin by going to hell throughout all eternity. And there's not two places, heaven and hell. And two ways to pay for sin. You're either going to wait for them or Jesus is going to pay for them. So we go back to 1 Peter, look at what he says, and what does he mean? He says he bore our sins in his body. What does that mean? Does that mean that he became a sinner? We addressed that last week and even the week before, I think. Well, Paul says he became sin for us, but that's a different issue. He became sin for us, but he didn't become a sinner. Had he become a sinner, we are still looking for the Savior, because the Savior can't be a sinner. He can't have sin. He has to be sinless so that he can be that perfect sacrifice. And Christ exactly was that. We delved with a lot of scriptures last week, 7 or 8, I think it was, just saying exactly that he had no sin. He became sin for us, but he was not a sinner. When he says he bore our sins, it means that he took on the punishment for that sin. What we deserve. We deserve to be punished for that sin. But now that's been taken away because Christ took our place. He stood in our place and he suffered our punishment. He never did anything to be punished for. Never. But he took that punishment because he loved us with an everlasting love. He did that to fulfill the will of God. He did that to save his people from their sins and all that sin encompasses, everything that it encompasses. We sometimes just use the word sin, and because it's such a little bitty word, we don't think much about that. But we need to think about what that word means and what really Christ has done. He said he endured the penalty. It wasn't just physical death, it was spiritual death. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the greatest agony that Jesus ever faced. As if God turned his back on his own son. And he became that sin offering. And he was forsaken, as Christ would say, because of that. And yet, knowing he was doing the will of God, there became that time, that moment in time, why have you forsaken me? That's the cry of spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. When we sin as sinners, we've separated ourselves from God. And there's only one way back. That's through Jesus Christ our Lord. And had not Jesus been the one who was our substitute, had Jesus not bore our sins in his, and upon his own bodies, we would never be with God. We would be continually and forever separated from him. But he didn't. He bore our sins. And he did that for us, the Bible says. For us. Amen. For you and for me. Our iniquity was placed on him. He carried in his body our sins. But that's not what Peter is talking about. What Peter is talking about is he took the punishment for that, thus satisfying a holy God. He bore our sins. One thing that people fail to realize when we begin talking about our sins, because we do desire to be saved from our sins, and we're concerned about that, but we need to see the larger picture too. What does that sin do? It offends a holy and righteous God. That's really where we need to start, don't we? We need to understand that the wrath of God abides upon those that sin, those that are left without a blood covering, those that have not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have invited in their lives, because of the way they live, because of birth, because of practice, because of their thoughts, because of everything that they've done, they invite the wrath of God to come upon them. Now, that's what it means when Christ bore our sins. He saved us from that wrath. And God explains His final wrath is that separation from Him. Those that would reject the Son, those that would not come to Him believingly, repentingly, will spend all eternity justly condemned in a place called hell. Those that have come to Him in true saving faith will serve and glorify Him in heaven forever. There's a heaven and hell. No in between, no holding place. Some would have you believe there's a little holding zone out there. Don't you believe it? The Bible doesn't hold that up. And it does. There's no such thing. It's just man-made doctrine. And worse than man-made doctrine, it's Satan-made doctrine that man espouses and believes and embraces. No such thing. Heaven and hell. We either come to know Christ, or we'll never know Christ, and that's where we'll spend our days all eternity. So He bore our sin for us. This is what Spurgeon had to say about it. He loved the doctrine of substitution. He said, in one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. The vicarious sacrifice of Christ for the sinner. Christ being made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Christ offering up a true and proper substitutionary sacrifice in the place of as many as the Father gave Him who are recognized by their trusting in Him. This is the cardinal fact of the gospel. There is no doctrine that fires my soul with such delight as that of substitution. Substitution is the very marrow of the whole Bible. It is the soul of salvation. It is the essence of the gospel. We ought to saturate all of our sermons with it, for it is the lifeblood of a gospel ministry. He says, I am incapable of moving one inch away from the old faith, the gospel of substitution, and one thing I do is preach it. He says on another occasion, if you put away the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, you have disemboweled the gospel and torn from it its very heart. No need in preaching the gospel if we don't have a hope of a substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, Spurgeon says, I pray God that every stone of this tabernacle may tumble to its ruin and every timber be shivered to atoms before there should stand on this platform a man to preach who denies the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ or who even keeps it in the background, for this is our watchword, the substitutionary death of Jesus. He not only became sin for us, but He bore the punishment for our sin. See, there was two things there that we needed to know. Why did He do that? Why did He do what He did? Why did He go to the cross of Calvary? Well, we have that, Peter, in just a short little summary in verse 24 tells us. He says, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And this is the reason He did that. Well, we want to know, well, why did He save us? That we, having died to sins, what a wonderful thing, if it was just a period there, that'd be enough to get us into heaven. And just, what if He just just saved us from our sins and went on back to heaven and said, just tough it on out and, you know, when the day comes, I'll bring you back. That wouldn't be very fulfilling, would it? Be very confusing. But he didn't stop there. There's a comma there. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. How can we not do that if that's who Christ is? Christ is our righteousness, the Bible says. If we've been chosen in Him, if we now have placed our faith and hope in Him, we have become one in Him, we're unified with Him, and now because of that, and we know that He is righteous, then what does that make us? That makes us righteous. If God says that once you were a sinner, but now you're a saint, what are you? You're a saint. Once you were children without a father, or children of the devil, now you're children of God. What are you if God says that? You're children of the living God. Those are things we must know and understand the significance. Not just the words and saying them. Understand what that means. That's like having a title when God says, I've saved my sons and daughters, and He calls us children of God. That's a title that's been given to us. It's of great worth, more than we could ever imagine if we studied it the rest of our lives. But we need to know that. Why did Christ do this? In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And listen to what it didn't say. This is today's culture. It didn't say He did it that we might go to heaven. It didn't say He did it in order that we might have peace. It didn't say He did it in order that we might experience love. It didn't say it that we, in order we might get our problems all fixed, that we might be prosperous and healed. No, it didn't say that. It said it saved us from our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. I want you to understand that when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the coming that it's talking about. We're coming that He might save our sins. We recognize we've offended a holy and righteous God. The Holy Spirit is now revealing that to our darkened hearts. He's already revealed we're rotten to the core and we're scared to death and we don't have any hope. But all of a sudden we hear the gospel being preached and we hear of this one called Jesus who is our substitute, and now we have hope and we're coming to the living God through Jesus Christ who substituted Himself where I should have been and where you should have been. He did it that He might save us from our sins. And that by having been saved from our sins, our life would show it by what? Living unto righteousness. You can't separate those two things. You can't separate. People do. They make doctrines and all kind of congregations out of that. You can't do it. The Bible says we die to sin and we live to something. If God does something for us, He replaces that. If you'll ever notice in the Scriptures. If He tells us to put away lying, He'll say, speak the truth. See? So if there's something that He's telling you to put away, He's telling you something righteously that we replace that with, and we begin to speak that, and we begin to live in that, because that's who we are. And we begin to grow in grace. And so He did it that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did it to transform us from sinners into saints. He did it to change us. He did it to regenerate us. He bore the punishment in order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that's the purpose of His substitutionary death. It's not just some declared change. It's not just something that God said. It's a real happening thing. We are now transformed by Christ's substitutionary death on the cross of Christ, on His cross. And so He makes us a new creature that we might enter into a new life pattern. Turn, if you will, to Romans quickly, Romans 6. And if you haven't studied this particular portion of Scripture, this is something I would highly recommend. If you want to know who you are in Christ, Paul vividly describes it in this particular chapter, but in a lot of the chapters of Romans, but particularly chapter 6 deals with that changed life and what it actually means. And I'm not going to go into a lot of details. There's a couple of things I want to pull out of here, simply because I see Peter and Paul agreeing. We want to make sure that we're on the same page together with him. Peter says it in just one little sentence, and Paul takes and makes a whole chapter out of it. He expounds on what he's talking about when we're saved from sin and live to righteousness. And now Paul tells us exactly what that means. So we don't have to guess about that. There's nothing, when God has changed us and we're called the children of God, we don't have to guess about anything that He would have us to do. How we're to act, how we're to be. Now, there's a lot of things we may not know about, but there's a lot of things God has revealed in here that tells us exactly how we ought to be. So we don't have to make any mistakes about that. When we live by faith, what are we doing? We're implementing the Word of God. We're agreeing with God that what He said about us is true. Not only are we agreeing with it, but we're living that out. We're proving what God has already said is true as I live a life of righteousness. Perfectly, no. Would to God it was that way, but it's not. Every one of us drop our heads and say, no, it's not perfect. But in God's economy, when He looks at us, He sees it perfectly done. And He gives us avenues if we stumble, that we can always repent. And this is what He says in chapter 6. He's already talked about grace abounding. If sin abounds, grace does much more abound. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, or God forbid, may it never be so. Some had the idea that, oh boy, that's the best ticket in the world. That's the most seductive doctrine there is right there. Wait a minute. You just said, the more I sin, the more grace abounds. So I'll just go ahead and just sin and grace abounds, and I'll go to heaven. That's not what He's saying at all. And Paul knew that. What happened to me when Christ became my Lord and Savior, I wanted to sin less. I don't want to sin. I don't want to. I hate it when that happens. And it grieves my heart. And if it doesn't grieve your heart, something's wrong with your connection somewhere. And so He's setting at the outset, and we've already talked about this a good bit, so I won't continue to dwell on that. But what He is saying is when we do sin, God's grace is sufficient. But He's not encouraging us to sin. We're not sinning more as those that walk in righteousness or that becomes righteousness, we sin less. And He's saying that's what that means. Then He's talking about us being baptized into Christ. There's a spiritual baptism of oneness, an identification, an immersion into Jesus Christ that we see in the baptismal waters. That's a great representation of what that is spiritually that's happened to us. As we go now to the watery grave, we symbolize that as we go down, as we die in Christ, and then we're raised again unto Him to live unto righteousness. And this is what He says. In verse 4 He says, therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, isn't that what Peter was saying? He said, walk righteously or walk in righteousness. We're of righteousness. But that's another wording for saying the same thing. We walk in newness of life. What is that newness of life? We're righteous. We're now holy. For if we have been unified together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him. Now there's something you need to know. See? Because the old man seems like he's still hanging around. That's just the residue of the old man. See, we're working on that. Now we work on that. God kind of spot checks us on that. We still got some of that residue that we kind of want to hold on to. Guess what God's going to focus on? He's going to focus on that residue, I guarantee. So the best thing to do is submit, get rid of it. Do like I preached one time before about Agag. You pull him out into the open, you identify for who he is, get your sword out, and hack him to pieces. Be done with it. Be done with it. Does you no good to try to hold on to what's not even there. It says the old man was crucified with him. What happens to something that's crucified? What happened? It dies, doesn't it? It's gone. It dies. And this is what he's telling us now. He wants us to understand deeply who we are in him that we might serve him acceptably. And Paul is just laying it out perfectly. Again, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. If I'm dead with him, guess what? Death no longer has dominion over Joey, over you, over anyone that's been born of the Spirit of God. You're free from that terror. That terrifies us, death does. But we're free from that now because Christ died. And we read in the Word of God where he rose from the grave. We have what we call resurrection power. We live again. Not as we once were, but better than that. We live as saints, kings, and priests to the honor and the glory of God. He said, you have died, you're freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Now, if Jesus lives his life to God, what are we going to do? If we're in him and raised with him, we could substitute and say the same thing. We live our lives to God. No one else but to God. We serve others, but in doing that, we're living our lives to God. That's why we do that. Likewise, and here's a great point, and I'm not going to go any further than this, but the rest of, this, of chapter 6 reiterates this very same principle. Likewise, ye also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're not having victory, it's because we're not reckoning what the Word of God says that has really happened in our lives. That's what doubt does. It makes us fear. It makes us forget. It clouds our minds and our thoughts. We spend our time worrying. You know why you're not supposed to worry? Because you're spending that time worrying when you should be in the Word of God, overcoming that worry. That's why he calls that a sin. We can be concerned. I'm concerned about many things. But when I get to the W, I have to stop because that's sin. God said that's sin. He said that's a lack of trust in me. What kept the children out of promised land? Same thing, unbelief, worrying, you know. Oh, we're like grasshoppers in that side. So what? God's greater than grasshoppers, you know. But they forgot. They just got through walking on dry ground through the Red Sea and seen many miracles and God feeding them the whole time. And yet, in a moment of a decision that needed to be made, they just forget all that stuff. What happened? Doubt comes in. It clouds our mind. That's why we should always understand that the Word of God is precious to us and why we need to know who we are in Christ Jesus. Why we need to know. This is what we know. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon. While it simply means to count or number something, it was often used metaphorically to refer to having an absolute, unreserved confidence in what one's mind knows to be true. In other words, nobody going to persuade you any other way. You know what Paul said later on in the 8th chapter when he's talking about our security in Christ? Neither I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Well, what was that persuasion? What was that? That was the Holy Spirit persuaded him. Why? Because he thought about those things and meditated upon them. He'd seen the hand of God and he just believed all those things. And he said, you can't convince me otherwise.
then I'm not going to make it. Because God said I was going to make it. He was persuaded. That's what this reckoning is. It's having our mind so solidly on the Word of God that it won't be shaken. That we'll understand and know. He said, it's an absolute, unreserved confidence in what one's mind knows to be true. The kind of heartfelt confidence that affects his actions and decisions. See, it's not just, I'm going to convince myself psychologically it's true. I'm going to be convinced of it. And the reason you're going to know I'm convinced of it, because you can see by the way I'm living my life and the way I'm acting when things come upon me. That's what he's saying. What a wonderful thing. Listen to one more part. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter. I always read this a lot. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5th chapter, beginning in verse 17. Again, we're talking about what Peter said, that we died to sin and we're living unto righteousness. Now get that in your minds. Verse 17 then says, as Paul continues to label with the Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is, if anyone has placed saving faith and repented and come to the knowledge of faith in Christ, that they're His, that they're born again, then if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Bible says that you're a new creation. Don't let anybody ever tell you you're anything but that if you're a born-again believer. You're a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a change going on. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Young men's youth group will be talking about evangelism and the believer. That's exactly what that's talking about right there. That's exactly what that's talking about. We have a ministry of reconciliation, and we have the word of reconciliation. And then he says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Agree with God who you are by reading the Word of God. Be reconciled to His Word. He's the truth. Why? This is, I'll close with this. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This sounds like Peter now. That you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Again, we have Paul and Peter agreeing. Word of God, flip through it as much as you want to. Agreement, agreement, agreement. That's the way it is. He says that's what we may become. So we would ask ourselves, what would we do with this Jesus? This Jesus who says He died for our sins that we might become the righteousness of God. The Bible tells us this, if we don't know Him, seek me early that I may be found. The Bible would say in Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. I want you to understand that there's always an urgency when we're talking about coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus then would stand before us and say this, that we might understand and know His availability, we may say, when He says, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And I'd ask you again, what would you do with Jesus? This Jesus. May God bless us. This is my prayer for Christ's sake.